All right, well, let's turn to God's Word. Please open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18. Now, I know your bulletins say 15 through 23, and I desired so much and I tried so hard to write a sermon that would have all of these verses in it, but it seemed to be an impossible task. There was so much here. As a matter of fact, a member of the congregation challenged me this week to try to keep a sermon on all of these verses under 2 hours. And evidently, I couldn't do it. I had a hard enough time trying to keep the first part under an hour, but it won't be an hour, I promise. But there's so much that needs to be said. There's so much that could be said, and sadly, there's so much that won't be said. So I would encourage you and commend you the reading of this word after the fact, and compare it with Scripture, especially compare this portion of God's word, 1 Corinthians Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The parallels and the similarities are outstanding. They're amazing. And so spend some time this afternoon reflecting on those two passages together. But we're only going to cover part of this this morning, and much of what we look at today will be doctrinally focused, because that's Paul's intention here, to lay a doctrinal foundation of who God is, of who Jesus is, and then he moves on to some more implications of that, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is, that is the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. O Lord God, we ask that you would make up for our insufficiencies in hearing, my insufficiencies in preparation and preaching, and that you, by your Spirit, would fill all of us to know and see Jesus as he is. Help us, O God, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's Paul's main call and reminder to the Colossian church. It's found in verse 6 of chapter 2. You've heard me say it multiple times by now. The Colossians had received the truth concerning God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the gospel through the faithful preaching of the Word of God, through Epaphras. They'd received the true teaching about the doctrine of God, which would result in God's glory and lives lived for the glory of God. However, Paul needs to write and to remind these Colossian Christians of what they have received. And this is because the Colossians are being confronted with a twisting of the truth. They're being confronted with false teaching that compromises the true word that they have heard about God and about Jesus Christ and about their salvation. False views of God, which will result in wrong living. False views of God, which will result in less glory given to him, but also that jeopardize the salvation that is offered in the gospel. The wrong views that are confronting the Colossian Christians come from a set of beliefs that have become known as Gnosticism, or at least at this time in the church's history, proto-Gnosticism. They hadn't been all kind of consolidated into a more substantial form of thought, but there were strains of thinking that were beginning to twist and compromise and corrupt the true teaching of God's word. And there were two primary features that Paul found, or at least heard of, that was affecting the churches of Christ, particularly in Colossae. And the first is this idea of a dualistic view of existence. The proto-Gnostics viewed that everything that was spiritual was pure and holy and good, and yet everything that was material was inherently evil. It was corrupt. It was bad. It was no good. It was something to be disregarded. And there's two problems here then for the Christian church. First is that they would say that creation is bad, whereas God has made it good. And we would affirm as believers that creation is good. It is not wicked. It is not inherently evil. But another problem that this presents for the Christian church is that it compromises or questions the teaching of the incarnation, right? Because the incarnation is God becoming man, God taking on, assuming human flesh. And so how is it you could have a holy and pure God uniting himself together with that which is inherently corrupt and evil and wicked? They say it can't happen. And so the doctrine of the incarnation is tossed out. And so we have this dualistic view of existence, but there's also this differing view and conception of who God is and of the spiritual realm. And I'm very much simplifying this, so take what I say as just an abbreviated version of all of the particular beliefs of these proto-Gnostics. But they would teach that there was one holy, pure, supreme being that they would call the Father. And underneath him were a bunch of lesser gods, if you will, emanations of his existence. And these were lesser beings called ions, or aeons, if you want to speak like an American. And all of these beings existed in a realm known as the pleroma, which is the Greek word for the fullness. And sometimes that term fullness can be referred to or be talking about everything that comprises the spiritual realm, almost as if it's God itself, this godness, this fullness. And so you have this supreme being, this holy and pure one, and you have these ions. And the further away these ions are from this supreme being, the less and less holy they are, the less and less pure they are, and the more corrupt, so to speak, they can become. And one of the least of these ions ended up creating the material world. And it was said that of this ion that it was powerful enough to create the world, yet foolish enough and impure enough to do it. And so this is their explanation for how creation got here. And salvation, in the minds of these proto-Gnostics, is to be released from the bondage of this fleshly world. And it was a very complicated system of gaining more and more special knowledge from each level of these ions until you got close enough to that supreme being that you were released from all connection. You would shed connection from this material world. This is wild. but this is the teaching that's beginning to infiltrate the Christian church in the first couple centuries. And so Paul wants to present who God is in truth. And he begins this letter to the Colossians, desiring to set the matter straight. And he does this through sort of a doctrinal machine gun approach in these first several verses here. He just starts firing off all of these doctrines about who God is and about who Jesus is. And he's just firing away, trying to blow holes in this theology of the proto-Gnostics. But as I said, he wants to present who God is in truth, so the Colossians will hold fast to the Christ they have received through the true preaching of the word. Paul wants the Colossians to see Christ, the Son of God, as the one true God and creator and head of the world and of the church. And so that's his point for us this morning, to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ and to know him as he is. And Paul begins teaching to that end by first showing that the Colossians and you and me that Christ is preeminent over creation. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, this he that he's referring to, that Paul's referring to, is the Son of God that he makes reference to back in verse 13. The beloved Son of the Father, by whom the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul expresses here that this beloved Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, in the beginning, when God created man, he said among the Godhead, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So man, made in the image of God, was to reflect and display the characteristics of God himself. Man was made with knowledge and righteousness and holiness and was given dominion over the creatures. So man, made in the image of God, was to reflect the glory of God himself as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. We're like mirrors to reflect the image of God. And yet, while man is made in the image of God, Paul says that Christ is the image of God, the invisible God. As Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so this invisible God, whom no one has seen at any time, John says, Christ has made him known. He is the image of God. He is the exact imprint of God because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God is not some lesser deity. He's not some emanation, some corrupt or less than supreme being or God. But no, he is the eternal God. I am that I am, so much so that Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and that I and the Father are one. He is the image of the invisible God. You see every characteristic of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. You see his power, you see his authority, you see his love, you see his mercy, you see his forgiveness. You see it all in Jesus. He is the image of God. Paul continues by saying that the Son of God is the firstborn of all creation. Now, in the early 4th century, the false teacher Arius latched on to verses like these to claim that the Son of God was the first created being, albeit the greatest of all creating beings. He still was the first of God's creations. And Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing today. But sadly, Arius then and Jehovah's Witnesses today fail to see the consistent testimony of Scripture, which led the early church to declare that Christ was the eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being or essence with the Father. And the church could confess this because it understood that while the term firstborn can refer to first in birth order, it also carries with it this metaphorical significance common in ancient cultures, but especially in the Hebrew tradition. And that is that the position of firstborn carried with it the status of preeminence. The status of preeminence. The firstborn receives the blessing. The firstborn receives the greatest portion of the inheritance. The firstborn receives the privileged position of rule and of responsibility. The firstborn holds first place, if you will. And this connection of the idea of the preeminence and firstborn was so closely tied together that the term firstborn began to be applied to people and even nations to describe their privileged and preeminent position, regardless of the fact of whether they were the firstborn or not. The idea that was being conveyed was applied to them. And so God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn in Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31:9, because this nation held first place in God's sight and received the inheritance of God himself. God, you know, the inheritance was God himself. But also in Psalm 89, in verse 27, God speaks of David. And yet in doing so, he's referring to the Messiah. And he says, I will make him my firstborn. And then he defines what that firstborn phrase means. He says, the highest of the kings of the earth. So of David and of the Messiah, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So Paul is not saying that the Son of God is the first created being. What he is saying is that this image of the invisible God, who is God himself, is the preeminent and privileged ruler and king over all creation and the inheritor of all creation. Which is why some translations render this verse more appropriately when they say the firstborn over all creation and not just of all creation. And of course, Paul would say this of Christ, because as he goes on to explain that the Son of God is the agent and Lord of creation in verse 16. Look at what he says. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so Paul here, he places the Son of God in the beginning with the Father as the God who created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul puts the Son of God right there with this statement. The Son of God is the word spoken by which all things came into existence. And Paul leaves nothing out here. His language and structure is all-encompassing. The Son of God created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You see how that worked out? Heaven, earth, visible, and invisible. It's a beautiful chiastic structure there. And Paul, it encompasses everything by doing that. Christ made everything. He even points out that the authority structures and beings in creation were made by him. And while these descriptions of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are often in the scripture used to refer to angelic and demonic powers and beings, I think Paul here includes this immediately after this heaven, earth, visible, and invisible thing. He intends both earthly and spiritual powers in this list. He wants to include everything. And so just as Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, Pilate, you would have no authority at all unless it was given to you from above. All such power in heaven and on earth has its authority in Jesus Christ alone. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. He made all things, and he rules all things, from low to high, from grass to glory, from Governor Wolf to the Gabriel the angel. He made it all. He rules it all. He is king over it all, and it is so for his own glory. But Christ did not just make all things and stop there. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so Paul says here in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, Paul is affirming that the Son of God is not a created entity, but he maintains this idea of a creator-creature distinction, and he puts the Son of God firmly in the category of creator because he is before all things. He exists before all creation itself. And this creation, which has come about by his power, continues to be held together by his power. The Christian God is not the God of deism. God did not just establish the world and get it spinning and then walk away as if he has no interest in it at all. But Paul presents our God. He presents the Lord Jesus Christ, who powerfully upholds the world and everything in it. There's nothing outside of his control. And Paul speaks of Christ here as the one who holds the universe together. Whenever you think about the magnitude of our galaxy, the innumerable stars, the numerous planets that are in our solar systems that scientists have discovered, all of this is being ordered and orchestrated and controlled and sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ, down to the smallest molecule. All of it controlled and upheld and sustained by Christ. It's all directed by Him. There's no random molecule. There's no random chance in our universe. There's no random chance in your life. But it's all sustained and upheld by Christ. He governs everything. He sustains all things. And so far from the Gnostic concept of God, that a spiritual being would want nothing to do with the creative material world, the true God that Paul presents, the Son of God, is intimately concerned and involved with the workings and continued existence of this world. If Christ would cease in His sustaining of the world, it would fall into nothingness. Your very existence, friends, is in the very hand of the Son of God Himself. In Him you live and move and have your being. He is the one who sustains the electrical connections in your brain. He's the one who sustains your every breath. He's the one who keeps your heart beating and gives strength to your arms and sight to your eyes. He enables you to live. How thankful we should be to Him every day for that He does this even when you're sleeping. You woke up because of the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be for this. But friends, this is also a sober reminder to us and causes us to ask the question, how will you use what the Lord sustains? How will you use what the Lord sustains? Friends, anytime you're thinking sinful thoughts or you set your minds on impure things, remember, Christ is the one who's holding that brain of yours together. How will you use your mind? Whenever you speak your words, your very breath is sustained by Jesus Christ. How will you use your words? How will you use the breath that Jesus Christ gives to you? Will you bless God with it at one point and curse man with it in the next? Like He speaks about the tongue in James. How will you use the sight that Christ has given you or the strength that you possess? Will they be for impure, sinful, and corrupt things? Friends, think about these things whenever you're tempted. Whenever you're confronted with temptation, the very mind and body and strength that you would use to commit your sin is at that very moment and always sustained by your Savior, Jesus Christ. Take that knowledge with you into the world. And when the world confronts you with it, say, no, I will not use what the Lord sustains in the service of the God of this world. He, Jesus Christ, is the one by whom you were created and for whom you were created. Christ is preeminent. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God Himself. He is Creator and Lord over the world, and He holds all things together. But Christ is not just preeminent over the world and creation, but Paul shows us that Christ is preeminent in the church. We see Paul transition here, this idea in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so Paul continues to give a glorious description of Christ here, and he identifies Him as the head of the body, the church. Well, for the church, the body is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of who and what we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he identifies how each member of the church is a member of Christ's body here on earth and plays an important role and function for our good and for the glory of Christ. But here, Paul focuses on the head of that body. The head of the body is that which controls the body. As far as body parts go, the head ranks above the rest. It's head and shoulders above the rest, if you will. Without the head, the body will no longer exist. It's what directs the body. It causes the body to move and act. It's the governing member of the body, providing for its life and sustenance. And Paul says that this is Christ's role in the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is why sometimes you'll hear in our prayers that we pray in the name of the King and the head of the church. And just as Christ, in Christ, all things in the world are held together, Jesus is the central point of the church's unity and coherence. He is the source of the church's sustenance and direction. He is the head of the church, and in him, the church holds together. And just as he is the founder of all creation, Jesus Christ is the founder of that new creation, if you will, the church. That's what Paul means here when he identifies Christ as being the beginning in verse 18. That's a word that not only means sometimes ruler and beginner, but in many instances it means founder. He's the initiator of a new existence, of a new creation, of new life. And we see that is the case as Paul continues in what he says by identifying that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now here we have that phrase, firstborn, again. But this time, Paul adds some words in there in the original language to include the idea of first in order or first in time this time, as well as honor. He literally says, firstborn out of the dead, or firstborn from the dead, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the first one to enter into the new resurrected life after he conquered the grave and death. And so this is a parallel idea to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose first and is the promise of all of those who will raise after him. Jesus was not only the first one to be raised from the dead to new and everlasting life, but he is the inheritor of all of those who will likewise be raised from the dead because they placed their faith and trust in him. And so this Jesus, this preeminent Jesus, who is preeminent over creation, the creation of the world, and is preeminent in the church, he is preeminent in the church because he is the head of the church. He is preeminent in the church because he is the one who founded and began the new and eternal life from the dead for the church. And this was accomplished because he shed his blood and experienced death for the church. And friends, that's what we come here to celebrate today as we come to the Lord's table. We celebrate the work of our preeminent Creator and Redeemer, the one who says in verse 20 of our passage that through him he made peace by the blood of his cross. This Jesus came into the world that he had made to live a perfect life on behalf of the people that he had made, to suffer and die as the penalty for the sin of the people he had made, so that he could be raised from the dead and inherit the people that he had made. Now, what a preeminent Creator, what a glorious Redeemer and preeminent Savior we have in Jesus Christ. And it's this glorious, preeminent Creator and Redeemer we come to meet with today at the table. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for this vision of Jesus that you have given us. We thank you, Lord God, for providing us consistent truth once again from your word. Lord, we could never have enough of the teaching about Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your Spirit, would work this into our minds and into our hearts. And Lord, by your Spirit, you would apply this day by day as we live throughout this world and throughout this week. Help us to see your truth shine in the darkness. And may you receive the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.